Welcome to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, October 1st, 2017. Today is part four of our sermon series, Acts, Part One, The Church is Made. Chris Amundson, our Director of Student Ministries, will be preaching from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, with a message titled, Life Together.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is God's word for us today.
Well, before we jump into today's text, I want to take a few moments to go back a little further in the Bible, to give a little historical context of the passage that Amos just read and that we are about to unpack. When studying through the New Testament, and especially a book like Acts, it's always good to remember that the stories that we are looking at are fulfillments of promises that God made to his people long before. Today's passage is no exception. I want to quickly take you to the book of Ezekiel, which was written about 600 to 700 years before the events of Acts. So, first of all, it's important to note that Ezekiel was written during what was one of the most turbulent periods in the whole story of the Bible. God's people, who he delivered out of Egypt, delivered the law to, and made covenant with, were, in Ezekiel's day, being dragged out of the promised land and into captivity by the great nation of Babylon. This was all due to Israel's longstanding and multi-generational disobedience, idolatry, and rebellion against God. In other words, Israel was reaping what it had sown in its defiance against God, and Ezekiel was in the middle of it. So this is obviously a big problem for God's people. But if you read Ezekiel 36, you would see that there is a problem for God as well. Because when God chose a people for himself, the intent was for them to glorify him among the nations, to make his glory and his power known throughout the world. And Israel's constant disobedience accomplished the very opposite. They didn't glorify the name of the Lord. It says they profaned it. And so God, speaking through Ezekiel, speaks of his plan to vindicate his holy name among the nations. And this is the way that he is going to accomplish it. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God's plan is to cleanse his people from their sins and then fundamentally change their disposition or attitude toward him. And he is going to do this through the pouring out of his spirit. Through this, his people will receive new hearts, not hearts of stone like in the past that view obedience to God as either something to be rebelled against or just merely followed under compulsion, but hearts that obey God the way that Jesus obeyed the Father, out of a deep and abiding love for him. So this is exactly what is being fulfilled and described in the reading from Acts today. Last week, Pastor Mike brought us through the first portion of Acts 2, which gave us the events surrounding the pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto God's people. Today's relatively short passage shows us what effect that had and still has today. But the question that I hope that we can answer today is this. What does it look like when God's Spirit is poured upon his gathered people? Or what do God's people under the new covenant look like? Now, to be honest, Luke has been really helpful to us in breaking this passage down already. Now, whether he intended this structure to this paragraph in this fashion, I'm not sure. But the first verse of the passage, verse 42, gives us four key descriptors of this new covenant people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Conveniently for us, these serve well as the four points to understanding this passage, since the verses that follow seem to describe what was written in 42 in a little more detail. This all describes what the Spirit-driven change of heart looks like in God's new covenant people. So let's start with the first thing that we see in verse 42. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, I think I can be safe here in assuming that we would probably have a basic idea of what this means. The early church was faithful to listen, obey, and believe the teaching of the apostles. And that's certainly true of what's going on here in Acts. But we can dig a little bit deeper in order to get a fuller understanding of this particular phrase and understand what its implications are for us today. So in order for us to do that, let's ask first, what is, or even more correctly, was an apostle? What you need to understand in your reading of the New Testament and the study of the book of Acts is that an apostle or apostleship is a very specific office. And it was an office exclusive to this particular period of time, the birth of the church. No one has filled that office of apostle since that time. And here is why. There are two criteria that we see that give a person apostleship. Number one, they have to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And number two, they have been commissioned by him personally in gospel ministry. No one since that time fits those two criteria. So, who were the apostles? Well, certainly the 12 were apostles, okay? We know that from the Gospels that they interacted with Jesus when he had raised from the dead and that he had personally commissioned that into ministry. We see that in passages like Matthew 28 and even Acts 1, like we went over a couple weeks ago. So they were definitely apostles. But we call Paul an apostle, and that's right. In a few weeks, we're going to get to know the story of his being witnessed to the resurrected Christ as he is thrown off his horse on his way to the city of Damascus. Furthermore, we know from Acts as well as Galatians chapter 1 that he too was specifically commissioned by the Lord to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was also an apostle. But the thing that really distinguishes the apostles from everyone else was the authority that God placed upon them. When the apostles preached or taught or wrote, they did so as God's very mouthpiece. This is something known as apostolic authority. So the early church's devotion to the apostles' teaching is the same as devotion to the very word of God. When you think of the role of the apostles, it is helpful to think of the prophets of the Old Testament. They too were functioning as the mouthpieces of God, and disregard for what the prophets taught was seen as disregard for God himself. Now, how did the church recognize that the apostles carried this level of authority? We see that in verse 43. It says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." miracles and signs that the apostles validated that the apostles really were speaking for God. And this isn't a new idea to the Bible. This has been true throughout the whole of the Bible. When someone throughout redemptive history was speaking for God, miracles always have validated that. We see it with Moses. We've seen it with the prophets. We, of course, see it with Jesus. If you remember, Jesus, when he healed the paralytic in chapter 5 of the book of Luke, he prefaces this miracle. He speaks before this miracle saying this, Luke 5:24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who is paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." So it is with the apostles in Acts, in order to validate that they too spoke with this God-given authority. And we are going to get a better glimpse of that validation next week in chapter 3. So what does this mean for us as members of the Spirit-filled New Covenant community in 2017? What does it look like to be devoted to the apostles' teaching now that all of the apostles are dead? Very simple. The apostles are buried, but the Word of God is eternal. How do we stay faithful and devoted to the apostles' teaching? We make sure that we are people devoted to the New Testament. Who are the authors of the New Testament? The apostles. When I or anyone else stands here in this pulpit, we do so not on our own authority, but under the authority of the apostles' teaching. It is the responsibility of anyone who teaches to teach from the Word of God and not outside of it. When we hear anybody teach something that is definitively outside of God's Word, of what God's Word teaches, we should definitely be very skeptical. And if we hear teaching that contradicts the apostles, we refute it. So the first descriptor of the Spirit-filled New Covenant community is a devotion to the apostles' teaching. Second thing that we see as evidence that the Holy Spirit had changed their heart is their devotion to the fellowship. They were devoted to one another. They were devoted to the body of Christ. The way in which we see this in this passage is their care for one another and the way they see their money and possession in regards to one another. Now, I'm going to stop right here for a minute because sometimes the question comes up concerning this passage that asks if Acts specifically 2:44 and 45 is advocating for a type of communism. That if believers were truly faithful, we would sell all our possessions and pool our money into one collective purse. And I don't think that that's what it's teaching. I don't think that's the case. When I was in school in Colorado, I remember getting into a debate with a girl who was adamant that this passage advocated communism. And when she said this, I felt that it was my duty as a young, budding biblical scholar and a red-blooded American to refute her. But in reality, I don't think that, this interaction really went well, and I don't think that I made a very convincing case. But as I've looked and thought through this passage, I don't think Luke's point was to prescribe a style of governance anyway. They very well may have pooled all their money together and lived like this in the beginning. And I've read commentaries that agree and disagree on this point. But that's not the point of it anyway. The point is that Luke wants us to see how the Spirit had changed their hearts concerning one another and concerning how they see their possessions. They cared for each other. When one member of the body was unable to care for themselves and was in need, another who had extra swooped in and met the need. This was something that was unique about this early church, and this is why we see the care of orphans and widows as a fairly common refrain through the New Testament. In the first century, a woman whose husband died had no real way of taking care of herself. And a child who had no parents certainly had no way of taking care of themselves. And the church took it upon itself to make sure that those among them who had need were taken care of. We see that this was made possible because the Spirit changed the heart of these believers toward their own money and possessions. Think about it. If God, through his grace, has taken care of the greatest need that we ever could possibly have, forgiveness of sins and changing our eternal standing with God, then an abundance of money and possessions doesn't seem as glorious as maybe it once did. Therefore, when they considered the comfort of abundance or the needs of the fellowship that they were devoted to, it wasn't even a question. All gifts are from God. God has been lovingly gracious toward us in Christ. I have more than I need, so I will sacrifice to meet the needs of the body. That's the mentality that we see in this passage. So, as a people who have also been given the Holy Spirit, we ought to be identified by our devotion to the fellowship. The same type of compassion and care that we see in Acts 2 should be true here as well. Just like the early church, we are a family. We are a family connected through a common salvation, serving the same Lord. In other words, we look out for and take care of one another. Each of us certainly has a duty to live up to our responsibilities to earn a living. We are responsible to pay our bills, to put food on the table, to dress our children, etc. But whenever there is a case within our local body here at Grace Church where someone truly can't take care of themselves, we need to make sure that nobody goes hungry in this congregation. The Spirit works in us to make sure that we are devoted to the well-being of one another. And what about money? As I said earlier, I don't believe this passage is prescribing that all of us sell everything we own personally and put it into one account. As we go through Acts, and if we look at what is taught on money and church governance in the epistles, this isn't what God specifically prescribes anyway. But the Spirit should be changing how we think about money. We certainly should be wise with it, but we also know that it isn't our salvation. And so we hold our possessions with an open hand, always ready to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and for the needs of one another. Thirdly, we see that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, reading this passage as the four things that characterized the early church, this one certainly seems like the odd one out. Looking at the other three, it's easy to see how they would be foundational to the coming together of God's people. Being devoted to the apostles' teaching or God's word, check, that makes total sense. As does devotion to one another or the body of Christ. And just skipping ahead very briefly to point out devotion to the prayers or to prayer. All of that makes sense to characterize the church. But the third one, eating, that doesn't seem to fit. How many church mission statements do you think include eating as a part of what characterizes their church? And yet we see it here in describing what the church did together in the beginning. When understanding what Luke was specifically describing with this Spirit-filled body, I think we're supposed to come away with two things. And they are both equally true in what Luke is trying to tell us. The first is that they were devoted to the meal, okay? They were devoted to what is later called the Lord's Supper or communion. A month and a half or 2 months earlier than this, the Lord Jesus established this meal as a remembrance of the cross and their entrance into the new covenant. It is a meal celebrated regularly by the church from that point on, and that's exactly what the early church is doing and what they are committed to. And this is the same reason why we, along with every other faithful church, carries this communion meal forward regularly. By the way, we will be celebrating this month's communion meal tonight during our evening of prayer and reflection as the body together. So if you are wavering on whether to come or not, let that be your motivation to attend, to not miss out on once again coming together to reflect upon our deliverance from sin and our entrance into the people of God. So the breaking of bread certainly means coming together for communion. But as verse 46 seems to indicate, it also means that they were just regularly eating meals together in one another's homes, that this was a normal part of their lives. They enjoyed being around one another. You have to have some kind of affection or desire to get closer to another person in order to have a meal with them. The Holy Spirit made them like this. The Holy Spirit gives the members of the church a warmth toward and desire to be closely around one another. And that's taking place here around the table. So real quickly, why food? Why is food such a big element here as the thing that God's people come around as they get together? Why not sports or some other community sort of event? What is the Spirit teaching them through these meals as well as teaching us as we eat together? Well, it can be found in Isaiah 25:6-8. I don't have it up there, but just listen closely. Isaiah 25:6-8 says this: "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Food is such a big part of the New Testament in communion and our everyday fellowship because the Spirit of God is preparing us for a great meal that we will all enjoy together one day, free from the presence of sin. While enjoying the full presence of our Lord with one another, we are going to be together in eternity, and breaking bread together is a glimpse of that now. So don't forsake in getting together with one another. Let that be true of our devotion to our Sunday morning gatherings where we come around the Lord's table, but also let it be true of our being hospitable to one another by having each other in our homes. We do life groups here because it is a good context to do that. If you're not part of a life group, become a part of one. Get together with the fellowship in this sort of way. I promise you, I guarantee you'll be fed. The last characteristic of the Spirit-filled church is described as their devotion to the prayers. Now, the fact that they were devoted to prayer shouldn't come as much of a surprise to us. As we go through the book of Acts, it is clear that prayer is a constant in the church. It's ever present. It's like breathing. Prayer is the constant submission to the Lord's will and an acknowledgement of his sovereign control over all things. We have already seen that the apostles took prayer seriously as they sought out Judas's replacement as one of the 12. But there is something ironic going on here in the activities of the early church, particularly as we think about prayer. As I just said, it's not strange or ironic even that the church was devoted to prayer, but that's not exactly how Luke states it. He says that they were devoted to the prayers. I'm not sure that Luke intends irony here, but irony is certainly going on with the fact that the church is devoted to the prayers. By using the term the prayers, Luke is referring to something specific, not just prayer in general, although devotion to prayer is certainly there. But if we are to keep reading beyond this passage and go into chapter 3, which we're going to next week, we will see that there are set hours of prayer at the temple. Right away in chapter 3, it tells us that the hour of prayer was around 3:00 in the afternoon, or as it says, the ninth hour. And they were, the apostles and the church were faithful to be at the temple daily. It tells us from our passage today in verse 46. So the church would meet in the temple daily, presumably to listen to the apostles teach, presumably to worship God, and certainly to pray at the hour of prayer. Okay, where does the irony come in here? Hang with me. I promise I'm going to get to it. But to begin to answer that, we have to understand what the temple is. Under the old covenant, the temple was the place where God dwelled with his people. When the temple was first constructed and finished by King Solomon centuries earlier, it talks about the Spirit of God flooding it like a cloud and signifying that God was there dwelling. And one of the functions of the temple was that it was the place where the priests would go before the Lord and bring the prayers of his people to him. The temple was rightly called the house of prayer by the prophet Isaiah, and then, of course, later by Jesus when he was running money changers out of it before he was crucified. But now there's a major shift that has taken place under the new covenant. As we saw from the sermon last week, the Spirit of God is not occupying a building. The Holy Spirit is filling his people. The new temple is not a building at all. It is the body of Christ, the church. So this is where the irony exists. The new house of prayer is going daily to the old house of prayer in order to pray. And in just a few decades from this point, the old temple will be laid waste by the Romans. And yet the church will keep on and continues on globally to this day. So what I want you to see here is because the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within the body of Christ, prayer is not just a good idea that we should engage in a lot, or that Christians should be praying more than most people, although both of those things are true. It's a part of our identity. It's what we do. The reason why we see that it's always present in the lives of the early church in Acts. Because if the church is the temple, and the church if the church is the temple, and the church isn't going before God in prayer, nobody is. It's a major part of our function in the world to go before God in prayer. A church that doesn't pray, or even an individual who doesn't pray, is like a bicycle that has no chain. It doesn't serve its function. I'm not sure that I actually have anything profound to give any of you as far as application here, except that we see that the Spirit of God has made his people the people of prayer. So that's us. We devote ourselves to prayer because it's just who we are. It's what we're made up to be. In the last verse of our passage, we see that God's spirit-filled people, we see the effect that they're having on the outside world looking in. It says that the church had the favor of all the people. Now, soon the authorities will not take too kindly to the church. But for now, what we see is the church is out there publicly praying together and declaring the word of God and are faithful to it, and clearly they love one another. And so the people are seeing something that they quite haven't seen before. They are now witnesses for Christ, for God. And the people are attracted to it. And God is opening up the eyes of many through what the Spirit is doing through this relatively small group of people. And so this passage ends with a statement of church growth. More were added to their number. Well, I hope to end this message this morning with a little encouragement. I've heard this passage taught or preached many times in the past. And almost always, I've heard this passage used like a club to beat the current church over the head with. We see how Luke describes the early church when the Spirit was first poured upon them, and we approach it like some unattainable ideal that we've never gotten close to again. We read this passage and then we consider some of the failures of the church in the past, or maybe even some failures that have directly affected us, and we become overly harsh in our view of the body of Christ. We come to some faulty conclusions that if Acts 2 is what it's supposed to be like, but I've had these experiences over here, then perhaps God isn't working in the same way in the church that he used to, or that maybe he's even worse, abandoned the church. I just don't think that we're supposed to read this passage as if the Acts 2 church was absolutely perfect. The early church had their problems too, and we're going to see a few of those in the coming weeks. And I don't want what I'm about to say to seem as if I'm minimizing any hurts or feelings of betrayal that some of you may have felt at the hands of the church at some point. Those are real, and those are to be dealt with. But I really do think that we can read this passage and do more than merely roll our eyes and grumble that, oh, we'll never look like that again. I've been at Grace Church for over 30 years. And certainly, I've been disappointed at times. But here's what I've also seen. In that time, as far as I know, we've never abandoned or questioned our devotion to the Bible as God's inerrant and authoritative word. And I see us continue to grow in that as a congregation, in our continued commitment to biblical faithfulness. In a sense, devotion to the apostles' teaching. That is God's Spirit working in our body. And I know that we are a generous church. Generous with those outside of this body and generous within the body. I've been personally the recipient of this. When I was first married and called to work with Youth for Christ in town to go bring the gospel to the public schools, I needed to raise support. Because without it, I wouldn't be able to do that and be able to pay my bills and put food on the table. And the church, both corporately and individuals even here today, stepped up and met those needs for me. I've seen God's work in that. When service ends on Sunday mornings, I don't see a huge group of people that fly out the doors in order to get on with their own lives. I see people that stick around and like to talk to each other and spend time with one another and many times end up going to lunch with one another afterward. Certainly, we do see this within our life groups. I genuinely think we actually like each other here. Maybe we could even say that we love one another. And I know that in these groups, we pray together and we pray for one another through our hurts and struggles. I know that we value prayer at this church. I know certainly we could always be better. That's always something to be pressing forward with. I know certainly individually as well, but I believe we value it. There are certainly members of this church which really get that vision of prayer and are always here out in front every Sunday morning, ready to pray with whoever needs and are praying here before the service starts. And I'm not saying all of this stuff in order for us to pat ourselves on the back. That's not the point at all. But if these are the things that characterize the early church because of what the Spirit was doing within his people, let's not be fooled into thinking that we don't ever see it here. God is at work within this congregation. Remember this when you are met with discouragement. As his body, God has given us a mission to make Jesus known in this county, and he has given us the very same Holy Spirit that the church in Acts had in order to be faithful to this mission. Don't ever forget that. Let's pray. And Lord, that's the very thing I ask that we don't forget, that your Spirit is alive and well within us. No glory to us. All glory to the name of Jesus and for the grace that you have poured out upon us. Let us walk today in confidence in this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope to see you back next week as our study in the book of Acts continues. For additional podcasts, streaming video, a calendar of events, and blog posts, stop by our website, graceinracine.com.